Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. I told you, don't look at the bulletin. Acts chapter 18. And I want to look at verses 1 to 11. Do you ever feel like giving up sometimes? Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever feel like throwing in the towel? I'm pretty sure we've all felt that way at some point or another. Maybe even now you're feeling that way. Well, as the Apostle Paul went from place to place, serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, believe it or not, but there were times where he got down, where he got discouraged, where he found it tough to carry on. And for those of you who have walked with the Lord for some time, you'll know just what I'm talking about. You'll know that it's not uncommon in the life of the believer to feel that way, to feel down and discouraged and disheartened. What are we to do in those moments of weakness? Well, today as we look at this passage, we're going to find some answers. Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 1, going all the way down to verse 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently home from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, and they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have so graciously revealed yourself to us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises and to think, to reflect on the work of God in Christ, how Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Father, we know that it's an unpayable debt, but we thank you that you purchased our salvation on the cross of Christ. And Father, we just pray that in the next few minutes, Lord, that you'd open our minds and our hearts and our eyes, that we might understand your word, Lord, that we might see these wonderful truths contained in your law. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this sermon is Encouragement for Ministry. And remember, we're all in ministry. You might not be a pastor, you might not be an elder, but you're a minister, you're in ministry. And I've broken down this passage into three different sections. The first section, this is verses 1 to 5, is called Ministry Partners. In other words, ministry is a partnership. Now, at the end of chapter 17, Luke, of course, being the author of Acts, he describes Paul's efforts to evangelize the Athenians, the men of Athens. We read about how Paul reasoned with these men and masterfully demonstrated the truth of the gospel. And after a period of time, Paul left Athens and he headed to another city in Greece, the city of Corinth. Now, just to give you some context, Corinth was the leading political and commercial center in the country of Greece. Now that, of course, would be Athens. But back then, 2,000 years ago, it was a very important city. It had a population of around 200,000 people, which was quite large for that time. And the location of Corinth, I mean, you can look it up. You can do your Google map. The location of Corinth is, it's on this little, what's called an isthmus. I think I said that right. But it's this little piece of land that divides two bodies of water. I think the Aegean Sea, and I forget what the other one is. But virtually all traffic between northern and southern Greece had to pass through the city. And so it had a very transient population. And morally speaking, we might say that it was an evil city. It was a wicked city. Maybe like we would describe Las Vegas today. The well-known phrase to Corinthianize meant to engage in sexual sin. So that's just a little context. We could dig into that more. But in verse 2, we read that Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. That was the husband and wife ministry team. They're quite well known. We read of them several places in the book of Acts. But Luke tells us that they were forced to leave Rome because of a decree by the emperor Claudius. And as always, you can see God's hand in this because they hit it off with Paul. They started to work with him. And like Paul, it tells us that they were tent makers by trade. That was their business. I'm always amazed at how God connects us with fellow believers, people who can encourage us, who can sharpen us, who can love us, and vice versa. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. God places us with like-minded believers, and that has a way of strengthening the body of Christ. Then we come to verse 4, where we learn that Paul went to the local synagogue on the Sabbath. That was his custom. And Luke tells us that he went there to persuade them. In other words, he wanted to win them over to the gospel. And this is similar to what we read back in chapter 17, where when he was in Athens. And it wasn't just Jews. It was also God-fearing Greeks or Gentiles that Paul was trying to win over. And I love how Paul was unapologetic about this. He didn't apologize for trying to win them over. He wanted to persuade them. 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And that should be our goal. We should want to win others to Christ. We should want to persuade them. Because we as Christians, we have the truth. The truth of God. We have the gospel. So we must follow this model. We must do all that we can to persuade others of the truth. That Jesus is their only hope. That he's the only one who has the power to save. And that's why, as it says in 1 Peter 3, we must be always prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within us. Well, moving on to verse 5, Luke tells us that two familiar faces arrived from Macedonia, that being Silas and Timothy. You've heard those names before, and of course Timothy, he's got two letters that bear his name in the New Testament. But if we go back to chapter 17, we see that Paul had also been ministering in Macedonia and the city of Berea. He was working alongside Silas and Timothy, but eventually he departed. He went to Athens, while Silas and Timothy remained in Berea for a time. But now they would reconnect with their old friend Paul. Luke explains it this way. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied, notice that, occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now notice how it said that Paul was occupied with the word. Once again, this provides a model for us to follow. We ought to be occupied with the word. This is true for pastors, of course, but it's also true for all Christians. We must be a people who are occupied with the Word. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that we need to be in the Word. We need to be reading the Word, studying the Word. Going back to Acts chapter 17, Luke tells us something of these Berean believers. In verse 11, it says, "They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the Bereans were eager to learn. They were keen to learn. They had a desire to know the scriptures and to see if the scriptures really pointed to Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ, the Messiah. We don't find a lot of people like that today. It's unfortunate. Even among those who faithfully attend church, there's not that desire to dig into the Word, but there should be. And friends, we ought to be a people who are of the Word, who are occupied with the Word. We know, of course, that there's many distractions. We all deal with those distractions today. But we must concern ourselves with the Scriptures and be a people of the book. Let's talk for a moment, just for a moment, about the need for Christian leaders to be occupied with the Word. So, of course, here I'm preaching to myself and to the elders in our congregation. But if the people of God are going to be fed, if they're going to be nourished in the Word, then it goes without saying that there's a great need for pastors and teachers to be well trained in the Scriptures. And the Old Testament priest Ezra, he provides another model for us to follow. This is Ezra 7 in verse 10. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." So we see there that it begins with the study of God's Word. But it doesn't stop there. We must do it. In other words, we must apply it to our lives. You've heard the saying, and this is from James chapter 1, that we must be doers of the Word and not hearers only. It doesn't do us any good if we're just hearing the Word but not doing it and not applying it to our lives. And then lastly, the pastor, the Christian leader, must teach God's Word to God's people. You see how all three steps go together. We study, we do, we teach. And all too often you have leaders who try and short-circuit the process. And it doesn't work. They don't put in the hard work of study. They don't apply God's Word to their lives. They don't watch over their life and doctrine closely, as it says in Timothy. And yet somehow they have this idea that they can still teach, that they can still lead and feed God's people. But they can't. And that is why you have churches with people who are starving and dying. So Paul was occupied with the Word of God. He was busy preaching and teaching along with, as we already talked about, he was a tent maker. So he had a job, a day job. He worked hard at that, but he was also teaching, he was preaching, he was building up the church in Corinth. And notice what it says at the end of verse 5. Paul was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. And so that was his main message. And again, he's trying to persuade these people. He wants to win them over. The Scriptures are so deep and so rich that one can spend their whole life studying the Scriptures and still just scratch the surface. But at the heart of what the Bible teaches is the gospel, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what is at the heart of it all. And John 20, 31 puts it this way, right at the end of John's gospel, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose of John's gospel. That by believing, you may have life in Jesus' name. And friends, that's the only place that we can find life, that we can find hope. It's only in Jesus' name. Well, we need to move on. We've discovered in this first section that ministry is a partnership. It's not a one-man show. If it's all about me as the pastor of this church, then we're in big trouble as a church because I'm just a flawed, sinful man. But it's a team effort. It's a partnership. And Paul labored alongside many, many people like Priscilla and Aquila, like Timothy and Silas. Let's take a look at ministry response. We've looked at ministry partnership. Let's look at ministry response. And what we find in verses 6 to 8 is that Paul faced opposition. And friends, if you're obedient to God's call upon your life, you will face opposition. It's inevitable. Look at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, obviously, these Jews failed to receive the message that Jesus was the Christ. They were hardened. They were blinded to the truth. There was a gospel resistance with them. Now, from just a surface reading of the text, I think it would be easy to miss the strength and of the opposition that Paul faced. Because when it says they reviled him, that's like saying they abused him. So this is more than just using words. This is actually getting physical. That's how strong the opposition was. It was abusive. And of course, for Paul, this was not out of the ordinary. He faced this kind of thing, I'm not going to say on a daily basis, but quite often. And we read of it in the New Testament. But how did he respond? How did he respond? Well, Luke tells us, he shook out his garments, and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads." In other words, he didn't waste any more time with them. He said, if you're not going to receive the words, the message, this glorious message, then I'm not going to waste my time. He could tell that their hearts were hardened to the truth of the gospel. And so from now on, he would focus his attention on the Gentiles. It's interesting, long before the time of Paul, the prophet Ezekiel was given instructions by God that in some ways foreshadows this passage. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. I want to read verses 1 to 9. Here's what it says. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." It's a very important passage, especially when we in order to understand the prophetic ministry, the calling that God placed upon his prophets. They were watchmen. They were to sound the trumpet, so to speak. They were to warn people that God's wrath was coming. And if they did that job, then they'd done their job. God would not hold them accountable. They had warned the people to flee the wrath to come. But if they failed to do that job, if they failed to warn people, if they failed to declare the word of God, and the people didn't hear the message, then that was their fault. They would be held accountable. So that's the prophet's responsibility. That's Ezekiel's responsibility. It was the responsibility of all prophets of old. They were to declare the whole counsel of God. Let me give you a New Testament example. This is Luke chapter 10. It's kind of similar to Acts chapter 18. Luke chapter 10. In the first 9 verses, we see how Jesus sends out the 72, or the 70, depending on your translation. He sends them out. He gives them instructions. Take nothing with you. Carry no money bag. Heal the sick. Do that kind of thing. I make it sound like it's commonplace. It's not. But at the very end, he says this in verse 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 10. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So that was the very words of Jesus. That was the instructions that he gave to his disciples. And obviously, this was a symbol of judgment. To shake the dust off of your feet was the same as saying, we're innocent of your blood. We've warned you, we've sounded the trumpet, but you have not received our message. And therefore, God will judge you. He will hold you accountable. Well, there's more examples we could look at, but let's move on. We're talking about ministry response. And clearly we see from verse 6 that the response is not always going to be favorable. It's not going to be the response, at least, that we're looking for. But lest we get discouraged, we come to verse 7. And Luke tells us that Paul went to the house of a man named Justus. Titus Justus, he was a God-fearing Gentile, a worshiper of God. At least that's how he's described. And ironically, his house is next door to the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship. And when Paul was ready to throw in the towel and give up on the Jews, God did something. He was going to, quote, go to the Gentiles, and of course he did. He was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. But that did not mean that he ignored the Jews, not at all. Because in the providence of God here, we see something that would have sent shockwaves through the entire Jewish community, at least in Corinth. Luke describes it in verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. And not just him, but his entire household. So here you have one of the most influential Jews in the city, and he's converted. What that tells us is that God works in mysterious ways. We need to be encouraged by this. We don't understand what's going on all the time, but when we're faithful to declare the message, God goes to work. There's always going to be rejection. There's always going to be times of discouragement, but we have been entrusted with the gospel, and it's a stewardship. We preach the message, and then we leave the results in God's hands. That's what Paul did. And look what happened. God went to work. First, it was Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Then it was his entire household, which, by the way, could have been quite large. And then lastly, many of the Corinthians believed, and they were baptized. It's just amazing. It's remarkable what happened. But we have to understand that this is not something that we can generate in our own strength. It's not something that we can do. It's not about methods and manipulating people. This is the work of God through the Spirit of God. And if we go back to verse 4, we see that Paul was persuading both Jews and Greeks. At first, things weren't going so well, but now that's all changed. Things are going great. It must have been a very exciting time for them. Let me just say one more word on that. Obviously, if we had our way, the results would always be much larger. We would be overflowing as a church. We'd be building a new and larger sanctuary. And if we had our way, that's what we would try and do. But obviously, our ways are not God's ways. And we have to be faithful to what God has called us to do. I don't know of any pastors or elders or leaders that don't want their churches to grow. That's our desire. But we have to remember that God is in control and that God knows exactly what he's doing. His ways are perfect. So Jesus has entrusted us with the gospel. We preach it, we proclaim it anywhere we can, and then we leave the results in God's hands. Like Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And when you do that, it's so freeing, and it's exciting when people start to get saved. But let's move on to our last point. We'll call this ministry encouragement, and I trust that you've already been encouraged, but take a look at verses 9 to 11. When we think of Paul, we think of someone who was strong, someone who was bold and courageous. He was mightily used of God. And one of the reasons that he was such a great missionary is he never gave up. Even as he was opposed and he faced one difficulty after another, he was relentless. And of course, the secret to his effectiveness can be traced to the fact that it was not Paul, but it was the living Christ who was at work in him. Now, having said all that, we need to remember that Paul was only human. He was just an ordinary man. He had his own weaknesses. He had his own limitations. He had his own sin. And there were times where he got down and where he got discouraged. Our passage testifies to that. Let me give you another passage. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he wanted to know. He wanted to know Jesus. And I was with you in weakness and in fear with much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was a humble man. Again, he was bold. In some ways, he was fearless, but he was a humble man. He said, I came to you in weakness. I wasn't strong. I was on death's doorstep. But you know what? That was God's plan, because that way people wouldn't look to me. They'd look to God. They would see that it's a demonstration of the Spirit of God, the power of God. And so throughout his ministry, Paul faced much rejection and opposition His listeners often didn't want to hear the gospel. His audience was trying to do their own thing. We might call it a self-salvation project. And after a while, this is a way, it has a way of getting to you. But get this, the Christian never gives up. They never give up. You've heard the famous Winston Churchill speech. I think it was at some university commencement, one of the shortest speeches in history. He got up there and he said, never, never give up. And then he sat back down. That was the speech. But of course, because it was Winston Churchill that gave it, it was incredibly powerful. But as Christians, we keep on plugging away. We keep on living lives of faith and obedience to Christ. Paul told Timothy, he said, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let's talk just for a moment about the encouragement that Paul got in verse 9. The Lord came to Paul in a vision. And by the way, in the book of Acts, we read about six different visions that Paul had. This was the third. The Lord told him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, this was similar to the familiar words of Scripture. You've heard them before. Fear not, for I am with you. As you read through the Scriptures, more or less you find those same encouraging words all over the place. As Christians, we don't have to worry. We don't have to be fearful. And the reason is simple. It's because God is with us. He will protect us. He will deliver us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Friends, that makes all the difference in the world. If God is for us, who can be against us? Of course, the valley of the shadow of death can be many different things. But whatever the case, it matters not, because if God is with us, who can be against us? I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what the trial is that you're facing. But God is with you. If you are in Christ, then God is with you. The Bible says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. Well, friends, this was just the encouragement that Paul needed. Don't be afraid. Essentially, the Lord was telling him to keep on doing what he was doing. Keep on preaching the gospel. Keep on sharing the good news, all the while knowing that there will be fruit. He didn't tell him that there was no longer going to be any opposition. We don't have to read much beyond this to know that there would be opposition. But God would be with him. God would deliver him. You see, Paul was God's chosen messenger. He was the instrument that God had called to preach the gospel, to be this great missionary. Now, before we finish off, we need to talk about verse 10 for a few minutes. Again, just to read it, it says, for I am with you, no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, what is the Lord saying there? What was God telling Paul? Remember, this was a vision. God was speaking directly to Paul. But in short, he's saying that the effect of Paul's preaching will be to bring the elect to saving faith. Now, that word there, the elect, that's not in Scripture. It is in Scripture, but it's not there. But what that means is the chosen of God. And it's kind of like, as you continue to preach the gospel, Paul, as you continue to preach, all of my people will eventually repent and believe in my name. So this verse speaks of the doctrine of divine election. I know not everyone believes in that, But it's pretty hard to deny it when you look at all the scriptures that point to that, all the different parts of scripture. It's not just something we find in Acts or John. It's all over the scriptures. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me." That's John 10:14. Jesus knows his people. There's a very intimate knowledge that Jesus has for all of his people. And that knowledge goes all the way back before the foundations of the world. So he knows his people. He called them. He chose them. On the other hand, those who are not of the flock, Jesus doesn't know. "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the idea. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are his. So friends, you can be sure of this. God knows his people. It's just like the husband who knows his wife intimately. There's an intimacy there. There's a knowledge there. And the knowledge that God has for his people is an intimate knowledge. And it, like I said, it goes all the way back to before the very foundations of the world. Let me give you one more verse. This is also from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Notice that. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. All those who God called, we call them the elect, the people of God, every single one of them believed in Jesus' name. And that's why when Jesus came to the end of his ministry, he could say, "I've not lost one of those you have given me," as he prayed to his heavenly Father. And the Lord was telling him that many people in the city of Corinth, they're mine. I've chosen them. But before they can believe in the gospel, they must hear the gospel. So Paul, you just go right on preaching. Don't get discouraged. You do exactly what I've called you to do. And verse 11, it's almost like a footnote. We learn that Paul ended up staying 18 months, a year and a half. He was obedient to God's call. He preached the gospel. Many did respond in faith. He built up the church any way he could. And he also wrote two letters to the Thessalonian church. And of course, in the providence of God, those letters became part of the canon of Scripture. This was a very fruitful time. This was a very productive time, but only God could have orchestrated that. Friends, as we close, let me remind you that we're talking about the dynamics of ministry. We looked at how ministry is a partnership. God sent Paul to Corinth, but others also came to serve alongside of Paul. Aquila, Priscilla, Silas, Timothy. And we know that they were a tremendous help to him. Then we looked at what we called ministry response. And oftentimes, Paul was greatly opposed and reviled, but we discovered how God was in this. God used this. He brought several people to saving faith through Paul's preaching. And we talked about how the response is always in God's hands. We can't manipulate it. We have to leave it in his hands. And then lastly, we looked at what we called ministry encouragement. The Lord came to Paul in a vision and he told him, "Keep on preaching the gospel." Why? Because he had many people in the city of Corinth. They just needed to hear the message. And friends, I believe that God has many people in this town. I believe he has many people on the mountaintop. But we need to be faithful to proclaim the message. You see, we've been entrusted with the gospel. We don't have the power to save. That's the work of Christ. But we have that responsibility to pass on the good news. There's going to be times, we know it, where we face opposition. But friends, we must be faithful. And again, I'm convinced that God has many people in our community They just need to hear the message. If we don't share the message, who will? Again, the question is, will we be faithful? Will we tell people of a God who is mighty to save? Will we tell people of a God who can heal? He can forgive them of their sins. That's my hope. That's my prayer, that we will be faithful. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you again that you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we find in this passage. We thank you that you haven't left us alone, that you've given us your Spirit. You've given us your word. Lord, we have that fellowship. You've given us the body of Christ. We can sharpen one another. We can encourage one another. But Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work on our behalf. We thank you that even now, he's interceding on our behalf. We pray also for this community. We know, Lord, we're truly believing that you have many people in this city, in this town, Lord, but help us to be faithful. Help us to declare this glorious message that there is a God who sent his only Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being with us here this morning to worship. Just a reminder that the altar is always open. I'd invite you to come up if you desire that. But before we go, let me leave you with the benediction. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious with you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.